of the Lord of the Rings books and movies, then you'll recognize this line from the book and movie. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all, and in the darkness bind them. The Lord of the Rings story is a powerful story, whether you've only seen the movie or only read the books or both, whatever. And that line that I've just quoted points to a repeated theme in the story. And it's the desire of the evil Lord Sauron to rule every creature in the fictional world of Middle-earth, to dominate, to control, but to do so with his dark and evil purposes. And the way that he seeks to do this in this fictional story is through the power of this one ring. A ring that he himself crafted deceitfully. He crafted it to do as that little line, that little poem says, one ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all in the darkness, bind them, to dominate and to control with darkness, with an evil will. And as a reader of the story, what the story does is it opens wide this question. As you're reading, is there an alternative to the ring and to the evil behind it? Is there, in the story, is there a good will that exists and that is willing to stand up against the evil? And no doubt that's what the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, that's what he wants his readers to do, is to ask that question, but to ask it in real life. To acknowledge in the real world the reality of evil, evil that is just as insidious and just as dark as that of Sauron in the One Ring. Tolkien wants his readers to ask that question, is there a goodwill that exists? And then to long for the rule, the reign of a good and benevolent will. Not an evil will like that of the ring, but even to long for a good king. Okay, so why am I talking about this? Well, let me tell you what we're going to do today, and then I'll tell you why I'm talking about Lord of the Rings. So today's sermon is covering roughly 1,500 verses. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be here for 3 weeks without moving. Let me tell you how are we going to cover 50 chapters of Genesis. How can we say that that's what we're doing? Well, I've given this analogy before, but it's kind of like visiting a city. You know, there are a lot of ways that you can do a tour of Providence. You can do a guided street tour and walk along every street and look in every shop and go to the historical landmarkers very slowly, very methodically, very carefully. But you, not that I've ever seen this, but you could also take, you know, a hot air balloon just right over the city. You could get a good lay of the land. You could still see people walking around down there. Then maybe a helicopter. That'd be another level up. Well, today we're up at 50,000 feet. We're in a jumbo jet. We're looking down, and we're seeing the city of Providence as just a blip. You know, just a dot looking down. But what it allows us to do with the book of Genesis is to see one way to look at it as a whole. One way to describe and explain the message of the book of Genesis as a word from God for us. And so then, Lord willing, what we'll do over the next few months is actually go back and maybe kind of the hot air balloon level and look at the city again, look at Genesis. But I thought it might be helpful for us to do first this flyover from way high up. Because what we're going to find as we look down on the book of Genesis is we're going to see all these familiar events and all these familiar stories, all these familiar people, Noah, Abraham, Adam and Eve, Joseph, Jacob. I mean, names that any little child who's ever darkened the door of a Sunday school classroom knows. Well, we're going to see something fascinating, I think, because obviously we're not going to get into every detail, because we're up in a jumbo jet. We can't see all the details down on the street. And we're certainly not going to be able to answer every question that we might have coming to the book of Genesis. But I trust we'll see one unifying message that seems to be here in the book. And it's because the book of Genesis is not interested in events and people and stories and places just for their own sake. Moses, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, isn't just interested in telling neat little stories about, you know, guys with multicolored coats and a neat little boat with little animals in it that you can play with in the bathtub. Moses isn't interested in just telling stories for their own sake. Instead, Genesis, this book, is interested in these events and people and stories for what they disclose about the nature of God and the purpose of God. So back to the Lord of the Rings. In the story, the awareness of the evil of the ring, as you read it or as you watch the movie, even though elves and dwarves and talking trees are kind of unfamiliar to us because they're not real, the evil, as well as the good, that are there in the story, those are not far-fetched. The reason I think these stories endure is because they resonate. There's something in the real world that makes us connect to the story. Even if you haven't read it, you can resonate with that. Because evil is real. The Bible is very clear, and we've already sung about it and thought about it this morning, that evil, the power of that ring, is not something that's just out there, but it turns out it's actually something that's in each one of us as well. Even as there's this longing for the evil to be defeated, for there to be a good will that rules, for there to be a king. And the book of Genesis is aware of these exact same longings. The book of Genesis is aware of these same conflicts within us, of evil and of good, and a desire for good to prevail and of evil to be defeated. And so Genesis just gives us a rich view of these things. And as a word from God, as an authoritative word from God, it gives us a sense of what God wants to see us to see about these things. That there is a God whose will is kind and generous and far more gracious than we could ever imagine. It's about a God of grace, immense and free and abundant grace. And the way that we see this in the book of Genesis is through God keeping his promises. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to write this down. The main thing I want us to think about today from the book of Genesis is that nothing will stop our Creator God from working out his promises. Nothing will stop our Creator God from working out his promises. Promises for good. Promises for the defeat of evil. And ultimately, promises for the rule and reign of a good king. So, two parts to Genesis, and we're gonna get in our jumbo jet and fly over and look at these two main parts, separated, distinct parts in Genesis, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 to 50. Two things we'll see in those two parts. In 1 to 11, we'll see that God creates, but mankind desecrates. And then in 12 to 50, we'll see God recreates, while mankind receives. So first chapters 1 to 11. God creates, but mankind desecrates. So if you have a Bible with you, we're going to be not going to be spending a lot of time in any one spot. We are going to be flipping around to the book of Genesis. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, fortunately, Genesis is just right there at the beginning. We're going to be looking just here and there, making our way through it. And something that we're going to see right at the outset, something that stands out right as you start the book of Genesis, is that the God of Genesis is unrivaled. He is supreme. He is the almighty creator of the universe with no rivals. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Clearly, these are important verses, crucial foundational verses in the Bible. And one of the many things that they show us is that the God of the Bible is the singular creator. Something that was unheard of in the ancient world as Moses was writing these verses. The maker of all. And he needs no help from anyone. No help whatsoever. He's the opposite of a two-year-old. A two-year-old says, I can do it myself. But of course he can't. But God says nothing. He just does it because he needs no help. He can do it himself. He doesn't even need any materials to work with. He can just speak. And that's what the whole first chapter shows us. And God said, let this be. And God said, let this be. And it was. He just does it. And every time he speaks, he gets exactly what he intends. Look at verse 25 of chapter 1. Familiar refrain. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and their livestock, according to their kinds, and everything that creeps in the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Exactly as he intended it. Exactly what he wanted. Nothing can stop our Creator God. He is unhindered and supreme and unrivaled. Yet, we get a surprise. This unrivaled Creator, who needs no help, he needs nothing, out of his kindness and out of his goodness, he does something really fascinating. He doesn't need any assistance, yet, for his own glory, he chooses to create, to make a creature to explicitly carry out God's purposes. He makes mankind, as male and female, to do his will. Sort of like stewards, or like co-regents, or even representatives of God, to do in the creation as God would do. It's why he makes them. And so look at this foundational section, starting in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the ancient world, if a king or an emperor conquered a nation, a people, he would leave behind an image of himself, a statue of some sort. And that statue symbolized that in that place, the king who had conquered, even though he wasn't present, he was far away back in his capital, that king was in charge there. That king, even though he wasn't physically present, he was the ruler. And that's what we see in God making man and male and female in his image, as his representatives, to acknowledge that God is king on the earth. That was his design. And it was very good. But as any reader of Genesis knows, something has changed. Something has gone terribly wrong. Something is not quite very good like God made it to be, like God created. Which is why in the next few chapters, from chapters 2 through chapter 6, Moses lays out what happened. And this is where we get an up-close look at the first family. God puts his co-regents, his representatives, the man and the woman, he puts them in the Garden of Eden into paradise. And all is well, all is good. We see that God creates, and then Moses shows us how man desecrates. Paradise is soon lost. One scholar has noted how this world-changing event is stated so simply and so clearly. Nothing fancy about what happened, how it's explained here. It's just says that it happened. So look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. God gave them everything but his throne. He gave them everything that they would ever need. Yet this tells us very clearly that they desired his throne, even. They wanted to be their own gods. And we know the disastrous consequences that follow. God, the righteous judge, comes in judgment. I mean, he'd warned them. He'd said, death will come, death will enter in if you eat of this tree, if you disobey. And well, that's what Moses shows us in these chapters, is exactly what happens. Death comes. In the Lord of the Rings book and movies, the various characters are always talking about a shadow, a growing shadow, a darkness that seems to creep over the land and even over people's minds. They'll say, "I have a shadow over my mind." And I think that's a good image of what happens here in chapter 3 of Genesis. A shadow enters into the world, over every human mind, and even over the earth itself, looming in every place. And God, the righteous judge, he sends what he did what he said he would do. And he sends the promised curse of death. He curses his enemy, the serpent, at the end of chapter 3. But he also curses the woman. He curses the man. And in all of this, it sounds like God's will has been hindered. It sounds like, you know, an impenetrable iron gate has just shut on God's plan and God's purposes for the world. Look at what God says to the devil in verse 15 of chapter 3. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So even though men and women have tried to rule God's world without him, even though they've tried to be their own king and queen, their own God, despite that, God makes a promise that his will not be hindered, that he will not be stopped. And he promises that an offspring of the woman will come. There will be a great struggle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, but that the offspring, ultimately the offspring of the woman, will triumph. Theologians refer to this as the proto-gospel, God's first great promise given after the fall. So just hold that in your mind as we trace the rest of these chapters. Because even with that great promise, We see God's will, you know, God's promising, my will won't be hindered. But Moses goes on to vividly show us the effects of the fall. In chapter 4, Eve seems to think that Cain is the one who will fulfill that promise, to be the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Maybe he's the one who will do this, but what does he do? He murders his brother. He ends the life of his righteous brother, Abel, and his descendants are no better. At the end of chapter 4, we see his descendant Lamech doing the same thing, murdering. Death seems to be ruling and reigning. Chapter 5, there's the repeated refrain of, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death seems to be ruling. Death seems to be in charge. The dark, black shadow of death as a result of sin and of the fall has crept into every life and every person as recorded here in Genesis. And none of us like to think about that reality, that death is real. But it is real. I was reminded in several very sad ways this last week that death is real. And you know, as if the reader of Genesis needs a reminder where this death, where this shadow of darkness has come from, look at chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 6. As if we need a reminder of where this death and sadness came from. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds like something the Apostle Paul would write. But here it's God himself. Make no mistake, the Bible takes sin, our sin, all sin, far more seriously than we ever do. Far more seriously. And so it should be no surprise. In chapter 6 through chapter 9, as we see God, the righteous judge, taking action against sin. As we see the very familiar story of Noah. And there's even a movie about it right now. I mean, everybody knows something about Noah and the ark. But what the Bible is showing us is not a neat story to tell to children and to learn all the animals' names. It's not that at all. It's God, the righteous judge, righteously judging rebellious people. That's how the Bible presents it. That God's destruction of the people of the earth is righteous, and that because of his holiness, he will not tolerate rebellion and sin against him. And because sin is far more serious than any of us ever will take it, God demonstrates that nothing will stop him from working out his promises, even sin. Here's what God does. As I just said, he shows that nothing will stop him from working out his promises because he shows that he is also gracious. Even though he is the righteous judge, he is also gracious. He could have wiped out everyone, and he would have been completely just to do so. But what does he do? Look at chapter 6, verse 17. He says to Noah, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God is gracious. He doesn't have to be. He didn't have to save anyone, but he does. And this first part of Genesis through chapter 11 shows us that he will keep his promises. He's the righteous judge. He is holy. I mean, we see that even in the incident in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, as the people of earth try to make a name for themselves, God is still gracious. He disperses the people instead of destroying them as he could. So we've seen that God creates, but man desecrates. Yet God is gracious. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you see this morning that God has a way of working out his promises. No matter what, he has a way of working out his promises. Not even the dark shadow of sin that creeps over all the earth and creeps over our own hearts and over our own minds, not even that can stop him from working out his promises. Because God, we've seen so far, God is continuing to work. God is continuing to preserve a people for himself, even though death and sin have entered into the picture. He's still working out his promises. And it all started with that promise to Eve. One of her offspring crushed the head of the serpent. So my brothers and sisters, do you see what a patient and kind and gracious God we serve? Charles Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. God is the gracious, promise-keeping God. And those of us who are in Christ, we know that we've seen his promises most clearly in Jesus. Because we know that God keeps his promises no matter what, it means that when you come to the cross of Christ, when you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, you can be guaranteed that you will find full and free forgiveness because God keeps his promises. Nothing stops him. Not even the death of Christ stops him from keeping his promises. In fact, the death of Christ is what he uses to judge sin justly and yet to graciously save a people for himself. Of course, the flip side of that is if you don't trust Jesus, it means that God is right to judge you. So we have seen in this first part of Genesis, as Moses has shown us, Moses the author, how God creates but man desecrates. And now in the rest of Genesis, chapters 12 to 50, we get an even closer look at how God worked out his promises, how he works them out, how he traces this promise of an offspring. Because in chapters 1 to 11, Moses has covered a lot of generations. We don't even know exactly how many, just lots. But then in 12 to 50, I mean, the bulk of Genesis, Moses zooms in on just four generations. So clearly, the author is trying to show us what he's emphasizing here. And it's this focus on God working out his promises through a specific people. So the second part of Genesis, for the rest of our time this morning, chapters 12 to 50, you could write it out like this. God recreates while mankind receives. God recreates while mankind receives. Have you ever received an extravagant gift? You know, something that's just so generous, you know, that you don't even know how to say thank you, and you feel kind of silly saying thank you, you know, because it's just so generous and so unexpected. I've received lots of generous gifts, things that were unexpected and just over the top. Too many to number, honestly. I can't even remember them all. So I wonder what it would feel like to be Abram. Now, just for simplicity, I'm going to call him Abraham the rest of the time. There's a name change that takes place at one point. But Abraham, look, in chapter 12, in this crucial couple of verses in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, I wonder what it sounded like to Abraham as he heard the promise of a generous gift that he was going to receive. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is quite a generous gift that God is promising. Generous and abundant. What incredible promises. And it's these promises that dominate the rest of the book of Genesis, and really that run all the way through the whole storyline of Scripture. You see why the book of Genesis is so important for the whole Bible. And so here's how I want us to look at chapters 12 to 50. There are basically three sections that narrow the focus on an offspring, a promise of a future offspring. Because remember, we're seeing today how God, nothing can stop our Creator God from working out His promises. And we're going to see three sections showing how God narrowed the focus of His promises to an ever more specific offspring. Those promises started in chapter 3, promise of an offspring for Eve, one who had crushed the offspring of the serpent. And then in the three movements here in chapters 12 to 50, we see God graciously and generously working out His promises and doing it through three sets of descendants. So three descendants, Terah, Isaac, and Jacob. So first, Terah's descendants in chapters 12 to 25. Terah's descendants. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. So the reason we're calling it Terah's descendants is because that's how it starts off. God working out His promises through a particular people. I mean, because Terah, if you just glance your eyes back over the rest of chapter 11 before that, Terah is just one of many descendants from Noah. And even further back to Adam, but God is focusing on a specific descendant. And even for Terah, it's not all his sons. It's actually just through one of them, Abraham. And that's what we saw in chapter 12 just a second ago, verses 1 to 3, the promise to Abraham. God has given amazing promises to generously and graciously provide for Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so the question is, we wonder, what are the recipients, those who receive God's grace, how are they going to respond to that? How are they going to receive it? Well, that's a funny thing, because Abraham, his responses are kind of mixed. There's not a perfectly consistent picture. Because on the one hand, sometimes he believes. Sometimes his faith is evident. So, like, look at chapter 12, verse 4. Right after he hears the promises, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Clearly he believed. But flip over to the right, to chapter 15, verse 6. Or not but, this is the same thing, an even more well-known example of his faith. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So, Abraham's response to these promises, he believes. But sometimes he really doesn't believe. Sometimes his faith is pretty shaky. Actually, sometimes he shows incredible unbelief. So, the two different times where it records where he lies about Sarah being his wife, he thinks he's got to take into his own hands the preservation of his offspring. He thinks, I've got to lie about Sarah. So in chapter 12 with Pharaoh, in chapter 20 with Abimelech, it indicates he's not trusting God. That he thinks it's in his power to make sure his offspring are preserved. And of course, that's the same thing in chapter 16 through 18 with the incident with Hagar, Sarah's servant. Abram tries to get an offspring through her, but that makes a big mess in the family. And then they laugh. And of course, the name Isaac means he laughs. But they laugh when they get this promise when they're ridiculously old, way too old to have offspring. So Abram, I mean, he shows incredible unbelief. But equally incredibly, God still continues to bless him. Even though there's this mix of belief and unbelief, God still continues to lavish his unbelievable grace and kindness on him. So clearly, it's not Abraham's faith that's steering the ship. Abraham's faith is not what is driving God keeping his promises. It's God. And that he's gracious, abundantly gracious. It's because of God's grace that his promises are being worked out. Do you see why these stories have been such an encouragement to God's people? Ever since Moses first recorded them with the people in the wilderness, you know, after the Exodus, they've been taken out of Egypt, and so Moses begins to record these stories to encourage the people. Maybe the Levites were going around and reading from this book to encourage them that it's not about your faith, it's more about God's grace. So my brothers and sisters, are you encouraged by the decades of waiting that Abraham and Sarah experienced? And that their faith wasn't perfect, but they still kept on believing. They persevered in the faith, despite everything that seemed to get in the way. Or to us as a church, do we believe that God will keep his promises? Do we believe that God will care for us as a church? Do we believe, like it says in Ephesians 1, that God has put Christ as head over this church? We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We should be encouraged by the perseverance and the faith that Abraham and Sarah both demonstrated, knowing that all along it's God's grace that preserves them. Let's remember that God is strengthening our faith in the process. God is all about the process. God loves the process. And the proof of that strengthening of faith for Abraham is that most monumental and frightening scene in chapter 22, when he receives a clear word from God to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac, the promised offspring. But look at chapter 22 and just look at verse 5. Because the question is, will Abraham abandon his faith? Will Abraham give up on believing? Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, the guys with him, helping him, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham expects to come back with Isaac. He doesn't know how, but he assumes that if God said he would preserve this offspring through Isaac, that God's going to do that. You see how far he's come? So even though right now your faith might feel very feeble, like just a mist, look at what God did with Abraham. God can do that with you too. Whatever you're going through, God can work this kind of faith in you, believing that he keeps his promises, that he's gracious. Just keep waiting. Just wait on it. Well, we should move on. That was Terah's descendants, seen primarily through Abraham. And then next, notice Isaac's descendants. This is in chapters 25 to 36. Flip a couple pages to chapter 26. Isaac receives a clear word from God that he, not Ishmael. Ishmael is another offspring of Abraham, but Isaac receives a clear word that the promises are going to come through him. So see, the promises are getting narrower and narrower through a specific person. So look at verse 3 of chapter 26. God says to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. So we see the same promises coming through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, Abraham's other son. And even after Sarah died, Abraham married again and had other children, other sons. But it's none of them. God is graciously choosing a people for himself. So what about Isaac and his descendants? Well, there are these two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Esau doesn't really seem to care very much about the promises. He gives his birthright to Jacob because he's hungry. Now, I've been that hungry before, and so I can understand, you know, I'll give you anything. Just give me some of that stew. Doesn't mean it's right, but I understand. And then, of course, Jacob seems bent on getting the promises for himself, no matter what. But, of course, we would never do anything like that, right? None of us. We would never manipulate and try to get what we want. Who does that? Well, after Jacob deceitfully takes the blessing away from Esau in chapter 25, and then in chapter 28, Esau's going to kill him. So he runs away, and he gets to the homeland of his mother, Rebekah, chapter 28. And then the next few chapters from 29 to 31, we see him spending years and years of getting his just desserts, I guess, getting pushed around by mean old Uncle Laban. Yet through all of this, somehow, he ends up with some amazing things. In chapters 30 to 33, we see him end up with great wealth. And then we see him with a large family. Somehow, deceitful, wily little Jacob is getting blessings. Doesn't sound like someone who deserves blessings, yet he seems to be getting them. God's grace, God's kindness, and then something else even more importantly than that happens. He becomes a man of faith. An imperfect faith, a very flawed faith. I mean, as a recipient of God's promises, he seems awfully undeserving. Kind of like me and like you. What do we deserve? Yet we see in chapter 33 him recognizing this. Not touching in the details at all, but he and his brother Esau are reconciled. And look at chapter 33, verse 11. This is a fascinating little verse, insight into what has happened with him. He says, please accept my blessing that's brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. Jacob has recognized the incredible grace of God. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just encourage you to recognize that every good thing you have is from God. I mean, even on just a daily basis, even the things that you think that you've earned, you know, I've earned the money to buy bread at the store. Well, who made the bread? Somebody else made it. Those are just little pointers to the fact that everything we have is a gift of God's grace. Jacob knew that. And well, finally, we come to Jacob's descendants. So we've seen Terah's descendants, we've seen Isaac's descendants, and now we come to Jacob's descendants, and this is in the rest of Genesis from 37 to 50. Jacob's descendants. And I just want to note just one more time, God's commitment to working out his promises. Nothing will stop our Creator God from working out his promises. So here's how I want us just to think about this briefly. In these final chapters, we're actually introduced, subtly in one case, but obviously in another case, to two characters, real people, but two main people to see. Joseph, we know well. We know about the coat of many colors. We know about his predictive dreams of future glory. which, again, Moses records those for a really important reason, because they happen. But that happens in chapter 37. And then we as you flip through, we see he's a man of integrity and faith. He won't commit sin against God by committing adultery with Potiphar's wife. We see that he has incredible gifts, but even Joseph acknowledges his gifts are from God. But unfortunately, even though Joseph is an admirable character, one that we are drawn to, there's this treachery of Joseph's brothers played out in chapters 37 to 41. They sell him into slavery. As I just mentioned, he's wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's sent to prison. And it seems like, yet again in the storyline, it seems like God's promises are being hindered. Like something's going to stop God from keeping his promises. Not just because Joseph, the like one admirable guy, it seems, in this part of Genesis, not only because he's in prison, but also because, I mean, seriously, it's Jacob's sons who are the recipients of God's promises, these bums, you know? First, they want to kill him. They want to kill Joseph. I don't know. It doesn't seem like very worthy recipients of God's grace and gifts to me. But again, who is? Genesis is very clear about that. No one deserves it, yet God gives it. So even though Joseph, you know, goes through this terrible stuff, we also see God positioning him. God's providence places Joseph in a role of prominence in Egypt. So that's Joseph. I said there are two characters here at the end. There's Joseph. I wonder, though, if you've read these chapters before, if you've noticed Judah. I wonder if you notice in 37 through 50 how Judah keeps appearing. You know, we don't hear much about Gad or Asher or even Reuben and Simeon. I mean, they show up a little bit, but Judah, if you read these chapters, and I'd encourage you at some point to sit down and read through the whole book of Genesis. It's really just, it's a joy just to see God's grace at work. But Judah slowly comes to prominence. Now, first, in chapter 37, when we meet him, it's his idea to sell Joseph. 37, verse 26, then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him." And his brothers listened to him. So Judah starts off, he's introduced in not a really, you know, good light. And then, of course, if you're familiar with the story with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, that's not a very savory incident to recall. But what it does is it leads Judah to be humiliated by his sins. And the result, it seems, is that he's also humbled. Because by the time we come to chapter 43 with Judah and his brothers trying to get food, and they're talking to Joseph, their brother. They don't know it's Joseph. But we see Judah step forward as the leader of his brothers. He pledges his own life for Benjamin's life. And then ultimately in chapter 44, we find Judah. I mean, most of chapter 44, I won't read it, but you'll notice that it's mostly a long quote from 18 to the end of Judah basically confessing what he and his brothers did. So even Judah becomes a model of humility and certainly an example that people can change. So great encouragement to our faith. And so it's then when we come to chapter 50 that all of these final events with Joseph in Egypt and all of that, they all come together in chapter 50. Turn there with me, just the last page of Genesis. As Joseph explains to his brothers and to the readers why all this has happened here at the end. Look at chapter 50, verse 20. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What good? "To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It's the preservation of God's promises. Not only to his special people, but even to bless the peoples of the earth through His special people. Nothing can get in God's way. God keeps all His promises. So that's where we'll conclude. Just a couple more thoughts. Author Jerry Bridges has written this. It seems that the Bible goes out of its way to portray the kindness of God in stark contrast to man's total undeservedness. That's a great summary of the book of Genesis. And it's something that clearly prepares us for understanding the person and work of Christ as we can view it through the book of Genesis. Because as we've been leading up to this whole time, the New Testament shows us that it's Jesus Christ who is the fulfillment, the final and full fulfillment of all of God's promises. In fact, Jesus himself said that he was. Jesus said in Luke 24 that all the scriptures point forward to him. And it's fascinating in the book of Genesis because there's this increasing promise of a future offspring. And so we come to the end of Genesis, and the offspring have been preserved, but we skip ahead. Well, sorry, first we see that the promise now comes through Judah. That was why Judah was highlighted. And in chapter 49, the promise to Judah is that the scepter will not depart from him. This promise was made centuries before Judah's descendant, David, would take the throne. And as you know, David's greater descendant is the Lord Jesus. So both through the flesh, through his physical offspring, Jesus is the son of David, but by divine right and by his divine character and nature, Jesus is this king, the good king that every human heart longs for. And that as, again, going back to the Lord of the Rings and that longing for good and the desire for evil to be defeated, Jesus is that king, the promised descendant who would and did crush the head of the serpent. So when you put your faith in Jesus, when you believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, when you believe that he died an atoning death in your place, taking the wrath of God on himself that you deserve for your sins, you believe that. Believe that he took the righteous wrath of God on himself. But then that he was raised from the dead on the third day. When you believe that, you are trusting in the same God who kept his promises to Adam, and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, all through the book of Genesis. It's the same God, the same faithful God, the same gracious God. Nothing stops him from working out his promises. So even though sometimes it seems like the dark shadow of sin and death, that the one ring is ruling, reality is that the promise-keeping God is ever on his throne. And he offers life and joy and peace and hope to all who put their faith in Christ. He is the one, the Lord Jesus is the one who proves most clearly that nothing will stop God from keeping all his promises. Let's pray. And so, Father, we praise you. We exalt you as the God who keeps promises. The God who is there, who is real, who is powerful enough to create, but also near and intimate enough to be near us. So we just ask that you would stir up our hearts to believe and to persevere in faith, that you keep all your promises. And we would be confident of that. We pray these things in and through our Savior Jesus. Amen.